Grace and peace be to each of you, sisters and brothers. And thanks be to God for this wonderful occasion. You have come from many different places, and some of you from a distance. And I am just thrilled that each one of you have made space in your lives to be here today, and especially thrilled that Brooksy and Greg are here as well from Toronto. To begin our time together, would you take the purple book, please, and turn to number 190. 190 in the purple book. This is an invitation to all of us to come from wherever we're coming to this time of worship and learning. And in here, there are several times where it invites us to look about. And I want to just invite us not only to look about at the people here, but to look within at the people that we carry in our hearts, or the people who are parts of our lives now or have been parts of our lives in other seasons who are not right here in this room. When it says look about, it means all those people. And would you stand, please? People of God, look about and see the faces of those we know and love. People of God, look about and see the faces of those that we hardly know.
Strangers, sojourners, forgotten friends, the ones who need an outstretched hand.
People of God, look about you and see all the images of God assembled here.
In me, in you, in each of us, God's Spirit shines for all to see.
People of God, come. Let us worship together. And remain standing and turn in the green book to number 67. Green book 67. Before we hear this morning's scripture, I want to take just a moment to introduce Brooksy, who to many of you perhaps needs no introduction. Yesterday down at the convocation, I heard him say something like this. I didn't have a pen to capture the exact words, but it was that he considers himself to be a spiritual matchmaker or a divine matchmaker because he loves people and he loves God and God's word and he likes to bring them together. So that would be what we call divine matchmaking. Brooksy's the teaching pastor at the Meeting House, which is a church for people who aren't into church, a multi-site Anabaptist congregation in Ontario, Canada. He is also the author of The End of Religion and his newest book, Reunion. For fun, he likes to be a DJ. He especially likes to do weddings where he can both officiate and then be the DJ at the reception. He and his wife, Nina, have three daughters, and we should not forget the St. Bernard, George. Carmen is going to read the scripture for us, and then we'll turn to you.
1 John from the 4th chapter, verses 8 and 16. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, we've known and we believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them.
Thank you. Those are very intimate words. Us being in God, God being in us, there's this double intimacy, a double directional intimacy that is so beautiful and so inviting and so precious. I appreciate the privilege of being invited to be with you, and so thank you so much. I'm grateful to all of you, even though all of you didn't invite me, and some of you are saying, "Who's this guy? I didn't invite him." But I appreciate that we get to spend this time together. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how what we've just read can affect everything else we read in the Bible. Now, knowing Jesus and how Jesus shows us God's love, because God is love, I think is three of the most beautiful words ever penned in the English language. I think it's four words in the original Greek, but in English it's three words. I think it's three of the most beautiful words that could ever be uttered. God is love. But we only know that because of the evidence provided by three other beautiful words from Romans 10:9. Jesus is Lord, which is only two words in the Greek. But coming back to three, God is love is something we can be assured of because we have the evidence stamped into human history by Jesus. God is love is believable because Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord can both mean that Jesus is our master, our mentor, our savior, our leader, but it also means that Jesus shows us what God is like. Jesus is Lord. He's the revealer of God's heart. And because Jesus is Lord, we can be assured that God is love. If we didn't have Jesus, we would have, to be honest, mixed evidence about God being love. If you look at nature, you say, well, God is so amazingly creative. He's so beautiful. He tends and he cares for his creation. God is love. But nature is also horrific. There is a lot of death and suffering in nature. And you say, well, jury's out. Depends on what aspect of nature you want to focus on and how they edit the animal documentary. Is it the cute babies, or is it the lion tearing a giraffe? Charles Templeton is an atheist who used to be a Christian. He's now no longer an atheist. He's been dead for some time. And Charles Templeton, who lost his faith, he used to work with Billy Graham. I don't know if you're aware of who Charles Templeton is, but he worked with Billy Graham for a number of years, and so he was a Christian evangelist, and he lost his faith, became an atheist. And when interviewed to why he lost his faith, he said, I was watching a nature documentary, and he says it was the moment when I watched a lion take down a giraffe, and they pointed out that the giraffe goes down in silence because it doesn't vocalize, but as it slowly gets eaten while it's still alive, he just said, this is God's world, there can't be a God. He says it was a moment of a lion killing a giraffe that just pierced his heart and said, there can't be a God if this is his world. And you say, well, all right, nature gives us mixed reviews because of sin's influence, let's go to the Bible. Crack open the Bible, pick a verse, and you'll see God is love, right? And then it really depends, doesn't it, what passage you point to. I read through the Bible a number of times, and one time I was reading through, and I was in the middle of Joshua, and I just got weighted. I felt like just weighted down by the killing. I think it was around Joshua chapter 10. I have an older version of a Bible that I carry with me that's quite marked up, and across the top page of Joshua chapter 10, I wrote, I hate this page of my Bible. And I wrote that. I then closed my Bible and I stepped back and thought, uh-oh, I've just like graffitied something nasty in my own Bible, and I was waiting for the thunderbolt. And so I just sat with that for a bit, and I thought, I feel, though, that it's right to hate this And yet, I trust this is what God wants to say. So what is going on here? And I just had a few moments, I think, just hanging out with God. And then I was able to open my Bible again. And whether or not this was from God or this is my own imagination, I just sensed that I should write this down. So I left it written across the top of my Bible. I didn't cross it out, but then I wrote underneath it, "I think God hates it too." And by that, I didn't mean that God hates his own Bible. By that, I mean that even a parent who disciplines their child is probably not someone who loves that aspect of their life, right? If you're a parent who enjoys beating your children, you need therapy. So I'm not raising the issue of, is this historical, is this trustworthy, is this real? I'm raising the issue of, does the Bible reveal a God who simply enjoys power tripping? No. Ultimately, the Bible reveals a God who is best seen through Jesus. And then through Jesus, that helps us understand everything else in Scripture. So because Jesus is Lord, I can say, stamped it, no erases, God is love. Without question. But Jesus gives me the evidence. Not just the Bible in general, not just nature, but Jesus. That was... there it is. Thanks so much, Greg. This is my friend Greg. He's also from the Meeting House, and I appreciate him traveling with me. So I'm going to do what is not very professional to do, and that's skip the first six slides of what I was going to talk about. Ephesians 1, 4-5 talks about God's love this way. Says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's a favorite passage of my Calvinist friends for predestination and election. For me, what really stands out here is that it is in love. It is his love that is guiding him, and it is also his pleasure. That God looked into the future and said, I really want a future that has you in it. And has you in it. That I really want to have us as part of his plan. And that brings God pleasure. So I think about God's love not only in a generic sense, but in a very personal sense. The Apostle Paul also thinks about it in a very personal sense. Of course, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the end, the concept of God is love really needs to boil down to God loves me. But it's not just, if you start with just God loves me, you don't have the security of knowing that God loves me permanently, because maybe God loves me today. Maybe God loves me now. Maybe God loves me because of how I perform, and we can suffer from PBA, which many Christians do, which is performance-based acceptance. As long as I perform, God loves me. As long as I do, God accepts me. And we say, no, Paul could say he loves me, and he can rest in that because he also knows that that's not because of how great I am. That's because of who God is. God is love, as John would say. So it's both a global concept, it's a Jesus-focused concept, and it becomes then a personal concept as well, this love of God. The essence of God is really only described three times in the Bible. There are many attributes of God: his holiness, his sovereignty, his power. But his essence, as opposed to his attributes, I think, if I'm right, is only listed three times, all in the writings of John. Jesus says God is spirit. And then John, in 1 John, says God is light and God is love. God is the spiritual light of love. That's the essence of God, or the DNA of the divine. This is, goes beyond saying that God is loving to say that the internal guts of God is love, which then makes the doctrine of the Trinity philosophically far more reasonable, I think, than sometimes we have been led to believe, or that we would say. We'll say, well, that's just the great mystery, I don't understand it, which is true, but it's also a very reasonable idea that if God is love, then God must be inherently relational within God's self. There must always be relating going on, because love is that relational energy passed between persons. It exists within and between persons in relationship. And for God to actually be love, then God himself, God must be relational. Dallas Willard was asked, what do you think God was doing before God created the world? To which Dallas Willard responded, he was enjoying themselves. And you say, well, that's terrible grammar. And the whole point is, human grammar just can't capture this crazy reality of the one God who is always in relationship. But because of that, we can say God is love. When I'm talking with my non-Christian friends, I often drop the love bomb into a conversation just to see how they'll react. So they might be saying, well, I think God is the ground of all energy that we all experience and that God is in. And or I think, as long as they're theists, I don't do this with atheists, but as long as they're theists in some form, have some God concept, halfway through the conversation, what I enjoy doing is just saying, hey, that may be true. I was just thinking, though, that I really feel that God is love. And I'll just drop the three beautiful words in there. God is love. And I think I have yet to have someone object to the idea. So they may be far from any Christian understanding of God, but when I say, well, I think they may even have a barely personal understanding of God. I think God is the universe, and we send our energy into the universe, and the universe sends energy back, and we say, okay, oh, well, that's interesting. I just kind of, when I think of God, I think God is love. Every time I get the response, as though I've just said something so axiomatic, so fundamentally basic, they would respond with, oh, yes, no, of course, right, yes, right, oh, yes, yes, of course, God is love, God is love, yes, oh, yes. So then, when I get that response, I'm able to say, okay, so God is love, what do you base that on? I know why I believe God is love. I feel that there's some evidence in history that's led me to come to this conclusion, but when you look around, you were talking about nature, or you were talking about different, what led you to that conclusion? I'm curious. And what I usually find out is they have an intuitive sense that God is love, but they don't have any external evidence to verify that. They just say, I just know, I just feel, I just sense. And I say, well, I validate your intuition. I validate your inner sense that God is love. I think you're right. Now, personally, I think that's the Holy Spirit drawing people to Christ. So I validate that. That's wonderful intuition. I think I also have external evidence in history that validates your internal intuition and able to then lead to a conversation about Jesus based upon an agreed upon belief that God is love. I think only Jesus really offers us this absolute concrete evidence that this is true, that God is the spiritual light of love. But if that's the case, if this is true, how does it affect our reading of the rest of Scripture? That's then what I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about is how does, but it doesn't work if you don't agree that God is love. And it doesn't work if you aren't convinced that Jesus is the one who shows us this. But I don't think I'm saying anything that controversial, anyway. So you agree with me, don't you? I'm just going to pretend you do. I was raised Pentecostal. I'm used to more feedback than this. Maybe you could give me some liturgical Pentecostal feedback. That's when the pastor asks for an amen and you give it. All right? Amen? Amen. There we go. I knew we could find the sweet spot. Liturgical Pentecostal feedback. I'm an Anabaptist now, but was raised Pentecostal, so I still got that in my bones. The yin-yang is a fascinating symbol that can be applied to many different concepts except God. The yin-yang is not a Christian symbol. There are many things that it's a helpful symbol to help us describe balance. But when talking about the DNA of the divine, it's not a helpful symbol because God is not balanced. He's completely imbalanced. He is love. Sometimes when I talk to Christian friends, they want to say, well, I know God is love, but he's also holiness. I say, what do you mean by that? And they will say, well, he's holiness, he's righteous, he's a judge, and that's their way of kind of sneakily importing all different attributes of God. And I'll say, those are great attributes. They're in the Bible. I don't debate them. They're just not described as the essence of God. Holiness means to be wholly other, to be set apart. And certainly God is holy and will be holy for all eternity because he is set apart from his creation, us. And in heaven, along with the angels, we will cry, what are those three words? Holy, holy, holy. Because we exist, and we're not God. So it is right that we declare God as holy. What about before we existed? Before God created, ex nihilo, when there was just God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you even think of God in terms of holiness? What was God set apart from? How was God different than? There is no than, there is no from. There's just God. And so, it's a fascinating thing to even think linguistically, it would be inappropriate to call God holy before he created the world because he's not set apart from anything. He's still God. He hasn't changed. But to us, God is completely holy, completely other. That's a good lesson. We're not God. Don't try to be. The position is already filled. But we don't try and balance God. And we don't try and use linguistic tricks to import anything else and say he's love, but he's balanced with holiness. And therefore, holiness means justice and sovereignty and judgment and therefore wrath and therefore, and all of that is packed up to be God. It's just not biblical, that language. We would say God is love, and everything that comes out of love then will include his wrath, his judgment, etc. But what it tells me is that every expression of God will be a manifestation of love. Even God's judgment will be in some way a manifestation of love that is appropriate to the situation and to the person. It's not like God loves most of the time, but sometimes he has to take off his love hat and put on his punishment hat or put on his discipline hat. I mean, Hebrews says the Lord disciplines those he loves. So everything is a manifestation of God's love. So our symbol is not yin-yang. It is the God who is non-retributive, who would prefer to die for his enemies rather than to kill his enemies. And so if that's the case, I think sometimes we might read the Bible more eisegetically rather than exegetically. We're reading into it rather than out of it. And we're using the Bible like a Rorschach inkblot test. Now, you know what a Rorschach inkblot test is? That smattering of ink on a page, and you're supposed to blurt out right away what you see, and that's supposed to tell the therapist something about your internal wiring. Has anyone ever taken a Rorschach inkblot test? Oh, good. How was the experience? Was it? Yes. I think that is a fair response. Thank you, my brother. That is good. In fact, let's see how stupid. What do you see? A frog. Birds, or a sad clown. A dancer. Okay, yeah. So, some of you need therapy. Yeah. How about there? Do you see a butterfly, or do you see skulls? Oh, happy Halloween. Oh, we did that one already. Sorry, here we go. What do you see there? Yes, it's either Darth Baker or Vader or a man with a monkey on his head with mittens. Okay, how about this? What do you see? Is it Batman? Batman, or some people say Satan? Do you have a deliverance ministry on campus for those who see Satan? Satan, we can. Okay, we'll move on. That's too disturbing, I think. Okay, all right. So, my point is, when we know God is love, I think it is valid and appropriate for us to allow that knowledge that Jesus has brought to influence how we read every verse of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says the Old Testament is like a shadow of which Jesus is the substance. So when we go back and look at the shadow, we now see more through Jesus than the original readers would have ever seen. John 1:18, one of my favorite verses, says so much. This is in the New American Standard Translation. It says, no one has seen God at any time. Stop there for a second. No one has seen God at any time. When John wrote this, he knew the Hebrew Scriptures well. He weaves them into his writing. I mean, it's classically beautiful the way he starts his gospel, in the beginning God. He's hearkening back to the Genesis and pointing to Jesus as the re-Genesis, as the new start of the new creation. And so he knows his Scriptures well. So here John, who knows the Hebrew Scriptures well, saying no one has seen God at any time, he's well aware the Bible talks about Moses talking to God face to face and Abraham talking with God in the form of three visitors. And Moses invites 70 elders up onto the mountain at one point in the story, and they all are said to have seen God. And Ezekiel saw God as a wheel within a wheel. We see there's visions of God and there's actual encounters face to face. People have seen God. And he says no. What you see in Jesus is so radically more pure and true that it is at least opens you up to saying, until Jesus, it's like no one has ever seen God. That's powerful. No one has seen God. I mean, really, really seen God. I mean, because even the clues are there within the text. Moses is said to talk to God face to face as one talks to a friend. A few verses later, Moses says, but I really want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, I'll pass by, but I'm going to hide your eyes until I get past you, and then you're allowed to see my back. So we know that when the Bible says Moses talked to him as a friend talked face to face, it wasn't actually face to face. It wasn't as intimate as it's poetically saying, because when Moses says, I really want to see you, God says, you can only see my back. So really, we don't get to look at the face of God, have that kind of intimacy with God until Jesus comes, who, in this translation, John calls the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. The word Greek there for bosom means the chest cavity, and it's either the picture of someone being close, kept close to God, or actually being inside the chest cavity of God. Translations try it in different ways. Some will say who is in closest intimacy with the Father, or is in closest relationship with the Father, but quite literally, someone who's inside the chest of God. Well, what's inside our chest? Our heart. So the incarnation is like God saying, I know you've heard and seen many different things about me, and you've got mixed signals coming at you through Scripture. You think you've seen me, but you really haven't. Let me show you my heart. And he rips open his chest. And a person walks out. And it's Jesus. And he shows us the heart of God. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And then the Greek, of course, behind the word explained there is exegeo, from which we get the English word to exegete, which means to explain Scripture. Right now, for instance, we are exegeting John 1:18. And when we exegete John 1:18, we are told that Jesus exegetes God. Jesus is God's exegetical sermon about himself. And then, if this is true, I think we are on firm ground to go back into Scripture and say, is there anything that I have Rorschached, where I've read into it more than what is really there? And I've just been doing this more recently, and we'll like to share these examples before we close. God and Sarah was the first one for me. In Genesis chapter 18, I was preparing a sermon as we were walking through the life of Abraham just this last summer. And in Genesis 18, you have the story of God appearing to Abraham in the form of the three visitors and telling Abraham that a year from now you're going to have a son. And Sarah is in another tent, but she's eavesdropping. And she hears and she starts to giggle to herself. And God, who's in the other tent with Abraham, asks the question, why did Sarah laugh? And somehow he says this in a way that she overhears that as well. And verse 15 of Genesis 18 says this, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But God said, yes, you did. That's the end of that story. Verse 15. That's all in verse 15. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. That's it. And I started reading commentaries about this. It's an interesting interaction. And God's response, yes, you did laugh, I don't know what to read into that. And I started reading commentaries, and it's interesting how many commentaries were just interpreting that as such sharp rebuke. God was gracious to Abraham, but laughter is where he draws the line, and his harsh rebuke of Sarah is where, and I was, you're hearing harsh rebuke here, that's interesting. So I thought maybe you're basing that on something I've missed. I read through the text again, I look across references, and it's just not there. It says that she was afraid, and so she lied. So I think the verse itself gives us the clues. She's afraid of judgment, so she thinks, she's the one drawing the line, saying, I'm laughing, oh, but if God hears me, oh no, I better be afraid. She laughs at the preposterous nature of having a child. Then, when God says, why do you laugh? She goes, oh, stink, he heard me. She's afraid, it's fear. So she's the one drawing the line, says, I guess laughter is unacceptable. Now that's her decision. So she thinks she has to lie to be accepted by God. And all God is doing is releasing her from that fear. She was afraid, so she lies. And God says, no, I heard you. You don't have to lie. So what seems like a strange reaction, no, you did laugh, is not a rebuke as much as it is a release. Say hi to them for us. We'll skip Sodom. We can come back. Just for the sake of time, we can talk about Sodom when we're done. We'll go back to, I'll be around for Q&A after we're dismissed. Go back to the garden. What voice do you hear God using when he says, Adam, where are you? Or when Adam and Eve step out of the bushes naked and ashamed and he says, what have you done? What voice do you hear there? Is it, where are you? What have you done? Or is it a broken heart? I mean, sometimes even just the tone that we read into the text needs to be informed by the Jesus we meet in the New Testament, who suffers and dies for the ones who hate him. He loves them back. And that can help us restart the whole Bible project with a Jesus lens, which the New Testament tells us to do. That's not just like a quirky Anabaptist thing. We like to be Jesus-centric. I mean, Jesus tells us, John tells us, this is the nature of who Jesus is, the one who reveals God that we haven't yet seen. As we read through the story, you say, well, but God was pretty harsh. He cursed Adam and Eve. We say, well, technically, that's a bit reading in. He never curses Adam and Eve. He, as far as the curse is stated, he curses the ground and he curses the serpent. But that language is not used for his image bearers. It's used for the serpent. It's used for the ground. My sisters, I know pain in childbearing is there. I just know that the Bible holds back from using the language of curse when talking about his image bearers. There's a protective barrier there, it seems. And you say, well, our more reformed theology says then he killed an animal to show them how bad their sin was and what the consequences are. And I read the text and think it doesn't say that. The text says he made garments of skin for them. As the text reads, it's an act of care, not an act of condemnation. He made garments of skin for them. And there's a whole strain of reformed theology that says that was when God taught them the high price of sin and how blood had to be shed so that it's not in the text. They're Rorschaching. He took care of their needs. And then, well, he banished them from the garden. That's a harsh. Do you know why he banished them? As we read the text. Again, not an act of punishment, but an act of protection. In the text, the only reason for banishing that's given is because God says, they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now if they eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever in this fallen state. That we can't have that. That's not good for anybody. He's protecting them from their own bad decisions. It's the only reason given in the text. And says, we don't want that to happen, so we have to send them out. And this word for banish is the Hebrew word that's usually used as to send off with a blessing. And is used in various stories when someone is sent off with a blessing. But we've Rorschached that this is an angry, wrathful God who is doing his best to punish. And so we translate it banish instead of, I need to protect you from yourself. Let me give you something to wear. It's harsh out there. And now I need to send you off with a blessing. And then Cain kills Abel. And God shows up and again says, what have you done? He's rightfully pointing out his sin, which he warned him about beforehand. And Cain says, now people are going to kill me. And God says, no, I'll protect you. I'll give you a mark of Cain. And it's not that he doesn't think it's wrong what Cain has done, but he's still pursuing the protection of the people that he loves. And so I start at the beginning and I say, wow, Jesus informs my reading of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in a way that introduces me to a God who's far more beautiful than I ever imagined in the first place. So, with this I close. Do you know what? That's a picture from what movie? Anyone know? Oh, good for you. I'm so proud of you. It's the feel-good movie of 2018. With monsters. A family is grieving through a death of a family member, and the father and his older daughter have a very strained relationship. They do not get along. And she's deaf, and so the family signs. And whenever they have a conversation, it's an argument. She is carrying the weight of what she believes is her own failure. And she's not only carrying the weight of what she believes is her own failure, she's quite convinced that her father only sees her through the lens of her failure. And she projects that onto their own relationship. He hates me. He might love my brother, but not me. He's going through the motions. He's putting up with me. But I know he only sees me through the lens of my failure. And the details of the failure and all that is unimportant for this illustration. And so there's a climactic point of the movie where the father signs to her.
I think if whether you know sign language or not, it's the one sign that we all know. Three words. Well done. You're bilingual. As he says, I love you. Now let's cut the movie and back out a bit. If you read any of the articles about the making of A Quiet Place, you find that at this point in the movie, the director, and he's actually the director as well as starring in it, and this actress have a conversation, and she says, I don't think a father saying I love you is going to be enough to undo everything she has believed about him up till now. Because she could still say, okay, maybe you'll love me now. Maybe I'll accept it. But you haven't. I was right. I can still say I was right. She said, I think the father needs to say more than I love you. And she proposed something. And the director agreed. And it made the cut. It's in the movie. And she was right. In the movie, he says, I love you. And then he continues on from that to say, I have always loved you. And it changes everything. It changes everything.
Here's that same passage from Ephesians 1. Slightly different translation, I think. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So, I leave you with these thoughts from God. I think through Jesus, we can be a people who go back into Scripture. And I don't have all the answers yet. There's still lots of stuff in Scripture I do not understand. But at least I can say it's a good challenge that Jesus gives us to go back into Scripture and go back into our lives and say, how do I see that God is always loving me and loving us? There never has been a time he didn't. And it's because of that love that he sent Jesus into the world, for God so loved the world that he gave. Could I say a brief prayer for you and for all of us? Father, I ask that even as we reflect over our own lives and those times where we have felt far from you, perhaps we have been aware of our own failure and we have carried some of that with us and we have projected that onto our relationship with you. I pray we might be reminded by Scripture and by the character of Christ and by the presence of your Holy Spirit that you not only love us, you have always loved us. There has never been a time that you have been far from us. I pray we would not only look back through the whole of Scripture, but look back through the whole of our lives. In a sense, your Spirit's care. And may we, in that confidence, move forward now, as Hebrews 4 says, with boldness, may we approach the throne of grace. May we look into your face with a sense of confidence in your love for us, and be eager and joyful to share that with others. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I got two amens out of you. That's great.
Thank you so very much, Bruxy, for those important words. And I would like to invite each of us sometime today to share either with the person that we drove here with, or a housemate, or somebody on the dorm floor, or somebody in a class, somebody. I'd like to invite you to share something that you heard today and how it moves you. Because when we talk about it, we own it in a new way. And we all need this reminder. So we would have possibly had time for more Q&A, but I am told that Brooksy has something at noon. I was just told there is a book table out back, so as you leave, if you're interested in books, and I assume somebody might sign the book for you if you ask the right person. Also, Brian says Brooksy is leading a roundtable conversation on church planting at noon, and there's room for a few people to join that. And if you're a seminary student, you even can get a free lunch. The rest of you, I guess, have to pay for your lunch. But you can meet Brian at the book table, and that will start shortly after down in the dining hall. Would you stand, please, get your bulletin, and join me in this blessing? I want you to embrace these words with gusto and both receive and share a blessing with those around you. As we leave this time of worship, we take along our yes to God. Yes, we will be lit candles of love against overwhelming hate.
Yes, we will be joyful songs filling the silence of indifference.
Yes, we will be a hope-filled community in a discouraged world.
Yes, we will bring life to people known by violence and death.
For we are people of love, joy, hope, and life. We follow the God of love. And we carry his love with us as we go into the world. So now, sisters and brothers, go forth to live your yes to God, knowing that you are held by a love that will not let you go. In the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.